it's on the screen, but sometimes you get led and you just have to have it available to look it up. A reference pops in your mind and you think, I don't know that one. And you have to look it up. So best to have a Bible handy. Okay, we're continuing in our series. We've been looking at the book of Revelation. And today is no exception. While Paul gets that plugged in, I'll just mention that this is the third talk in this recent sort of restart of the series. But we've been doing it off and on for a while. We had the first five chapters, in fact, covered a short while ago. And we're just getting into the main bulk of the book, which we looked at and noted that the vast part of the book slots into what was simply referred to as seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Hang on. But now we're going to today look at the bits that come between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. So it's related to those things, but you can see the character and style of it's quite different. So in fact, it's rather more interesting. If you're looking for the sort of the narrative of the book, it's really in the interludes, and the seals, trumpets, and bowls are sort of just events, and then this angel did this, and there was this earthquake, and there was this whatever. But the interesting bit is in the bits in between, which are called interludes. They're quite long, some of them, and probably we'll only get through two of them today. I need my slide for this bit, really. Oh, here we are. Are we on? Oh, was it an enter? Oh, it is. Look at that. Yeah. Interludes today. Yes. Don't have to worry about that. There's going to be much bigger fireworks later on in this series, and when it all starts happening, then that will seem like just a little small powder puff. So we're looking at the interludes among the seals and trumpets, and probably next week, the bit between the trumpets and the bowls. The trumpets and the bowls and seals, they have sort of one thing in common. They're sort of like the activity of God in the world, and largely you can see that's orchestrated with the help of angels. But the interludes don't feature, I mean, angels do feature in them, and God does feature in them a bit, but you can see it's much more so the life of the church or the believers, and you can see the effect on God's people. So the when we went through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we saw the effect on the world as a whole, and it was fairly grim news for the world as a whole. But we didn't really see, well, what's the effect on the Christians or the people. And I've still yet to cover that in more depth on another occasion, but you can see there the interludes between the seal six and seal seven, the first interlude. I've titled that Two Peoples. The interlude between trumpets six and seven, which is two witnesses, and the third interval, which really happens before the seven bowls, two beasts. Okay, the two peoples. We're into chapter 7, Revelation 7. Don't know if you're going to follow it. Quite a bit of it's up there, but I've missed bits out, largely because the screen's not big enough and you can't fit it all on. But it features the four angels. I think we've seen plenty of these angels before in earlier passages. And then verse 2, I saw another angel coming up out of the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the previous four angels, do not harm the land or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then there's a list of the 12 tribes, 12,000 each. So there's two people mentioned, and this is the first part and the second part. That's the first part as well. Stick on this. First people, the second people we'll get in the next few verses. Hopefully there they are. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation. So first one, 144,000 from the nation of Israel. Well, Israel's mentioned, but this specifically second group of people, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation. Every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So it's sort of Bible talk for the whole world, out of every part of the world, every group. And they were standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then we've got the angels mentioned again, and the elders and the four living creatures. We've seen them before in previous passages. They're all falling down on their faces saying, "Amen." So the two peoples, I think there's a bit more on that. And then the question, one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." I like that. Obviously he didn't have a foggiest idea who they were. So he said, well, you know who they are. Obviously you wouldn't have asked me. So, and the answer came to him, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst," etc. "And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes." So we have these two groups, the 144,000, specific number, 12 times 12,000, and then the second group, a number that can't be measured. Now, a multitude that couldn't be mentioned, measured, I mean. Numbered and unnumbered. What's that all about? Well, stick on the first group first off. I can get this to go back up. I can't. Oh, I can. Oh. No, it's been the wrong way. There we go. Simplest approach would be to say these are clearly the 12 tribes of Israel. The literal tribes, maybe. Are they the literal tribes of Israel? Because specifically 12 tribes are mentioned. And that's the simple. And simple is usually easiest to understand. It's usually best. It's not always right. But then neither is complicated always right. So there's some funnies about the lists. They don't line up with any other Bible list of the tribe names. But I do particularly like this passage because it mentions tribe of Joseph twice, and I think that's always a good thing. Joseph and Manasseh, of course, was the son of Joseph, so Joseph gets in there twice, so that's good. But who are they? Are they really the tribes of Israel, or are they not? Some people like to think that this is indication that in the future day, when things are going bad on the earth, that the Jewish nation will have a massive resurgence, and there'll be Jewish evangelists spreading the gospel throughout the world. And maybe that'll be true. Maybe that'll be true. But that view tends to come from people who have already consigned the rest of us, you know, the non-Jewish people, to have gone to heaven already. And so that's a particular view, and isn't necessarily that easy to prove. And I'm going to get on to some of that next week, I think. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, where Israel's mentioned, usually in some small passages, it means literally Israel, but most of the time it means the church, because we've sort of taken over Israel's place in the plan of God. But God says, "Well, I haven't finished with Israel. There's still a time coming when I will, you know, look at them again and reconsider and." And it says, "And all Israel will be saved," in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. So there is biblical evidence to say that there is a future time when Israel will be much more so in the thinking of God and in the plan and scheme of things. But is that what this is saying? I'm not sure it is saying that, because I don't think you can use this scripture to prove that point and say it's talking about that, because really this is all about sealing the people. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So it's about protection. It's not about ownership particularly. It's about protection. And anyway, there are other servants apart from Israelis. So it's about protection. I think God is saying, well, I'm going to protect Israel and protect the nation state of Israel, and they'll never be wiped out off the earth. And you can see the evidence of that even now. Armies have been lined up against them several times in my lifetime, and they're still there. You know, they've got a lot of resilience, those people. Stiff-necked and stubborn, some people might say. But resilience, another way of looking at that. So there we are. And also, there's also this thought that in the New Testament, that there's the true Israelite is contrasted with the one who's not a true Israelite. For instance, Nathanael, who was pointed out by Jesus as being a true Israelite, one in whom there was no guile. So I don't think this matters too much. 144,000, where are they from? Israelite, not Israel. Does it matter too much? What is really exciting, I think, is when you get onto the other passage. Innumerable multitude from all earthly tribes. Just some significant points brought out in this list here. And I like to go sort of get an overall broad brush of things, but sometimes you miss out on the greatness of what's being said. Elsewhere in the Bible, you get in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, you get numbers mentioned. And you get a picture of what's going on around the throne. But this is worth comparison with those. I'll get to that in a second. But they're innumerable, not 144,000. That's 12,000 times 12,000. It's 12 times 12,000. It's not even 10,000 times 10,000 that's mentioned in Revelation 5. It's a number that can't be numbered. A big number, a large number, vast number. So I don't know if you've heard that advert. I think it's on the radio for the Royal Navy. You know, they say, can you hear the sound of this boat? And you know, would you know how to take a fuse or a electric board out of some radio and turn it into saving your submarine? But the punchline is, be part of something. You know, be part of something. Join the Royal Navy. Be part of something. And it's got a lot of attractions, but here we are. We're part of something. We're part of something much bigger than the Royal Navy, much bigger than 144,000, much bigger than 100 million. An unnumbered, innumerable multitude is the destiny that believers in Jesus have in the universe. You know, there's not just a small number. There might be a small number here, 40, 50, whatever. It might seem in some parts of the world there's none, or there's hardly any. And some parts of the world there's tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands, or half a million or more in one place. But we're part of something big, a vast number that can't be counted. It's universal, not just the tribes of one nation, but of every nation. What they do, they stand before the throne of God. Standing in the presence of royalty is not something you can easily do. You can't sort of expect to go and stand in front of the throne. I don't know if we've got such a thing, a throne in our land. I suppose there is one somewhere. But you can't just sort of go and stand there with the queen on it. You have to be ushered into the appropriate place, you know, sit at the sides or wherever. But we'll be standing in the presence of God and not bowing low. You know, we'll be standing with our heads up. You know, we'll have a right to be there. It's not something that we're just getting in through the back door and creeping around the edges and thinking, well, I don't really belong here, I'll just stand at the back. No, we'll be standing in the presence of God. heads held high and not bowing. So because we've got such a destiny to stand in the presence of God, we ought to think of ourselves more highly than we do. You know, we ought to think of ourselves as, actually, I'm a son of the living God. I don't need to think of myself as a miserable failure. I should be thinking of myself in higher terms than that, as a destiny, higher than angels. We're standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. It's around there somewhere. Don't know where it's gone. It was there a minute ago. In front of the Lamb, face to face with Jesus, the Lamb of God. Face to face, wearing white robes, which means cleansed from sin. You know, wearing white robes is there anyway. Oh, in front of the Lamb, fourth line down. Holding palm branches. So white robe speaks of righteousness put on us, not because of our own good deeds, but because of His good deeds. He's bought for us remission for our sins. He's paid the price of our sins. He's made it so we can be clean in His presence despite all our failings. And we're waving palm branches. And I thought that was an odd one. I wasn't sure what palm branches was all about, so I typed in palm branches on the Internet Explorer. And oh, pages come up. It's amazing. Palm branches. Okay, Jesus, when He came into Jerusalem, they all waved palm branches. They cut palm branches and put them on the floor and shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But I don't know if you know what that's about, where that came from. But it's apparently it's a sign of Jewish independence, and it's associated mostly with the Maccabeans, Judah the Hammer Maccabees, centuries before Jesus' time, when they threw out the previous occupying armies out of Israel. And so this palm branch is associated with that, and the Jews celebrate that with Hanukkah, which is means dedication, commemorates the rededication of the temple after these foreign crowd were chucked out. And so it's the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after its desecration by foreign forces. How appropriate it is that in the throne room of God, when we get there, that we'll be celebrating the rededication of the temple after the occupation by foreign forces, as it were. You know, this world will have been occupied for, I don't know, several thousand years by enemy forces. They'll be evicted, and we'll be able to celebrate in God's presence with palm branches saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name. Blessed is the King of Israel. So the two peoples, the 144,000, the large number, who are they? An interesting point on the who they are, it says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've come out of the great tribulation. Literally, it means those who have been coming out one by one. No, it doesn't. It's just a question of the tenses of the words, of the verbs. Those who have been coming out one by one. How do they come out of the tribulation? They come out one by one. They have been coming out one by one. Which is very interesting, because one widely held view is that they all come out, they don't enter into the tribulation at all, and they come out en masse before it starts. But it means here there's a great crowd of believers in heaven who have been coming out of the tribulation one by one. And the verses that are mentioned afterwards are clearly looking forward to the Revelation 21 verse 4, when it speaks of the end, right at the end of the book, and the end of time as we know it, and it's saying where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is it's a verse of succor and encouragement. You know, it's to say, well, times are bad, but there's going to be a time when the tears will be wiped away. You know, when you won't have reason for tears. It's not that you just won't feel like crying, but there won't be reason for it. Tears of joy, maybe, but not the tears of pain and anguish. So this is verse of succor mentioned alongside those coming out of the great tribulation one by one. Why mention that? Why give succor? Unless, you know, it's actually a hard thing being in the tribulation and being martyred or being killed so that you can come out one by one. You need that kind of succor. We need the encouragement to know that if we go through that and we are martyred and we get killed for our faith, there's a welcome in heaven for us. You know, we're going to join with an innumerable multitude of people, all part of the same thing. But it gives strength and focus to those who are going to have to face that kind of difficulty. So the larger group is not the raptured church waiting in heaven while Israel gets on with it down here, but it's an anticipation of what's to come in Revelation 21. So, whether we're part of the first group or the second group, or both groups, I suppose, we have a future and a hope. We should be glad. We should rejoice. We have a future. There's something to look forward to. We're part of something. Whatever trial you're going through now, or you might anticipate going through, that's not going to be something, it may not be something you can avoid. It may come upon you. And God may bring things upon you, and it may be inevitable or inescapable. But that's not the end. There is more. You're part of something big. You have a home beyond the stars, outside of stars, I don't know where. Part of an innumerable multitude that no one can number. So the first interlude takes us really from the sixth seal to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal was the end of it, you know, in the seals. And you can see how the interlude sort of scopes through time and mentions for groups of people what's going on. And it takes us to the end of time. And then you get the trumpets, and the same thing happens, go over the ground, and you get another interlude in chapter 11. So we've skipped on four whole chapters. It starts right at the end of chapter 10. We've gone through all the trumpets now. But now we get to the second interlude, and it's not about two groups of people anymore. It's two witnesses. Rather odd passage, but there's a couple of bits that come just before it. There's a part about a small scroll that tastes sweet and sour. An angel says, holding this scroll, and John is told to go and get the scroll and to eat it, and he eats it, and it tastes sweet, and then afterwards his stomach turns sour. And no explanation given for what it means, but it's an intriguing picture, I think, of the effect of the good news of the gospel on people, that we hold in our mouth something immensely sweet and tasty, the good news about Jesus, and yet around us we find people don't accept it, and there's a pain associated with that, that we have a message that brings life, and yet on the one hand, we're embarrassed to share it sometimes, and we fail. And secondly, we find other people don't share the joy that we have in it. And so there's a pain associated with it, a sourness with that message. Sweet and sour. It's not speaking about some Chinese dish. Not that I'm against Chinese dishes. I quite like sweet and sour. But the gospel is sweet and sour. There's a second episode that comes before the two witnesses, and that's this one, which is worth mentioning because John is given a rod, a measuring rod. We've done a lot of this in our house recently. We've had the tape measure out, measuring up for units in the kitchen, and we know all about measuring rods, but in my kitchen I'm very pedantic about the millimeters, and I had to write them down precisely so you don't buy something that's the wrong size. So size matters in the context of measuring a kitchen, I can tell you. But here John was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But don't measure or exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles who will trample on the holy city 42 months. An odd passage, you might think. The temple of God and the altar. Now, the temple of God is a large structure. There's large grounds and ancillary buildings and walls. But only the bit right at the middle is the temple that's near where the altar is. And there's quite a bit round the edge of that that's a bit further away from the altar, obviously. And he's told to measure the inner bit, you know, the bit near the middle, the actual heart of the temple, where the real worship goes on. Not where they're doing the trading in this and that, sheep and doves and the like. And he's saying that at the I'd just like to point out that in the rest of the Bible, this sort of thing happens a few times as well. The same sort of stuff happened in Ezekiel's day and Zechariah 2, where the guy's told, go and measure. And really what it, I suppose if you saw, I mean, if you were walking down Old Trafford, don't know if you would do, if anybody would want to do that, but if you walked down there and you saw some people with tape measures out, you know, massive great tape measures and writing down on clipboards dimensions, you'd think, ah, something's afoot. They're planning a development. Or they might, you might think, oh, hopefully they're going to knock it down and build something better. Yeah. So you might think they're planning for preservation or for enhancement or for destruction. And in the rest of the Bible, you get these two kinds of things where people are measuring. And basically it means that God's measuring it up, taking note of it, counting it, and for preservation, in order to preserve it, in order to say, this is mine, I'm keeping that bit, that's mine. This other stuff I'm not measuring because I'm not interested in that. This bit that I am measuring is mine. So they are words of comfort because they're saying the inner sanctuary where true worship goes on is going to be preserved by God, supernaturally. The outer stuff, where the form of religion takes place, that is not going to be preserved by God. That's going to be given over to the ungodly in the world, and they'll trample it for a period of time. But right at the heart of our religion, where our relationship with God is, that's going to be preserved. That can be preserved. That's something we should get hold of, that if we're worried about events or about future possibilities, the place of safety is at the heart of our religion. It's not on the edges. The place of safety is where God is. It's not in the form of the religion. You know, just coming to church, just going through the motions is not a place of safety. What is safe for us is to be where God is. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're safe from trouble or even from martyrdom, but that we're safe in the heart of God for all time. And the true church of God will never die out on this earth. This, no matter what comes against it, there will always be a true church at the heart of the Christian faith. So there we are. That's an interesting thought, I thought. But the outer bit is in jeopardy. 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, approximately the same time. If you take the month as being 30 days, then the same period of time. Now these two witnesses crop up. They prophesy for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. They are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So you get this strange vision of what might be two men preaching, prophesying. They have great success. They are able to perform miracles with their words and with their actions. Miracles, the same kind of miracles that Moses and Elijah carried out. Shutting up the sky so it won't rain, or power to turn water into blood. Striking the earth with plagues. That's what Moses did. But when they finish their testimony, then the beast out from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So we have this strange period. Strange picture. Two real men, maybe. Moses and Elijah, maybe. Perhaps it's real. Perhaps it's literal. Perhaps it's real people. That is a prevalent view. Many people hold that view, that it is literally Moses and Elijah. And it's not without reason, because Moses and Elijah shared in the transfiguration of Jesus with Peter, James, and John. They've, you know, as it were, stepped out of heaven once before. Why can't they do it again? I don't know. Maybe they can. But maybe it's symbolic. There is symbolism in that passage. Verse 4 is symbolic. These are the two olive trees. Well, Moses isn't an olive tree, is he? He's a person. So there's a symbolism there. He's not a lampstand either. He's a person. So because there is some symbolism in there, it might all be symbolic. And just to mention some of the symbolism in there, the two witnesses. It's plural. It might mean the witness of the church. And the plurality doesn't mean that there are two churches. It might mean that it's like having two separate witnesses to confirm that a matter is true, as required by the Old Testament law. You must have two witnesses to confirm a truth. So, it's just plurality giving safety of witness. 1260 days, a relatively long period of time. It was long enough for Jesus to get all of his ministry done in, but more than 3 years. It's not, you think of it as being a tiny, tiny amount of time. We can all remember 1260 days worth. It's only a few years ago, after all. That sort of length of time, but it's long enough for Jesus to get everything done that needed doing. So it's quite a significant period of time. Some people therefore think that it's the whole of church history. Perhaps it is. Some people think it's the interval between the church being raptured to heaven and Jesus returning. Perhaps it is. Sackcloth. In sackcloth, powerful yet humble. Two olive trees speaks of the Holy Spirit energy. And the lampstands are plugged in to the Holy Spirit energy. And no matter what the world brings against these witnesses for God and for Jesus, whether it's the church or not, whatever the world brings against them can't break that link with God. The link with God is God's supernatural link that he maintains by his Spirit with all true believers. We all have access to that power, to that authority that is from God. We all can be plugged into the olive tree that is the Holy Spirit. And we can all shine with the light that is Jesus' light, empowered by his Spirit. Fire comes from their mouths. Is it literal fire or is it words of power? I think that the church could still be effective right to the end. In this case, power to devour enemies. Of course, the gospel is described as having power to defeat enemies and to devour enemies, to destroy strongholds and every argument that opposes God, for instance. Proud arguments. To shut up the skies and to whatever the other one was, plagues of blood, every kind of plague. In the end days, there will be power. There'll be words and works in balance in the witness on earth, whether by the church or by two people. This is something I think we're starting to see in our lifetime. Perhaps it's been going on for 100 years or more, but it's not something that you're oblivious to anymore. You can get a book out and read about somebody whose life was a life of words and works, you know, powerful deeds. We've probably even met somebody who's done powerful deeds. Or if we've not met them, we know somebody who has. You know, somebody who may have raised the dead or done some miraculous thing. It's not something that we've never heard of. I think for centuries probably it was unheard of. But it's not these days. And as we get nearer the end, I think there will be a separation between light and darkness, and that which is light will be more brilliant. And that which is dark will be more looming. And then finally, on the last verse, the beast coming up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. First mention for the beast. He gets a lot more mention in the third interlude. It's as if this second interlude just introduces a little bit and then it's broadened out in the next one. It's worth mentioning 2 Thessalonians 2, which is a pretty good commentary on this passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, the whole chapter is speaking about the same thing, and it's speaking about what we've just been reading. It's speaking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. And it says there in verse 3 in bold print, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This, the beast, man of lawlessness, equal sign. Beast equals man of lawlessness. A man doomed to destruction will oppose and exalt himself over everything that God's interested in. But at the moment, he's being held back. What's holding him back? Well, there you go. What's holding him back? I don't know. You know what's holding him back? Well, the New Testament Christians knew what was holding him back. Just wish they'd written it down a bit clearer so we could be so sure about it as well. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. But just focus on the second part of that verse there. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So we're going to get in the third interval, what the lawless one does will be broadened out with a lot more detail. But the easy snapshot of it is to say, well, he's going to come and do these things, but then he'll be destroyed in an instant. And it'd be very easy for Jesus to do it with the breath of his mouth. Destroyed by the splendor of his coming. So it's not going to be a prolonged battle. There's never a prolonged battle where God's involved. For him, it's very easy to destroy evil. It's just a question of the timing of it. The man of lawlessness who is being held back. Is it the church that's holding back the spread of evil? Maybe it is. Maybe it is. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. I'm not convinced about those arguments. I think that there's a significant number of references in Revelation already, and when we looked at the seals, trumpets and bowls, to say angels are very involved in what's going on. You know, mighty angels. Mighty angels who are able to do outstanding things. You know, and to hold back the sway of evil, not particularly difficult for mighty angels. And you get that in some of the other passages, that mighty angels are involved in capturing Satan easily and disposing with him. They can easily deal with the enemy, very easily. Mighty angels. I think they're involved all around us. I think we just don't see it. They're all around us. So there's a period of time. Let me get back to Revelation 11. The mighty angels. A relatively long period of time where the church is in success and doing amazing things, but then a very short and torrid time when they get killed. And it mentions there in verse 9, 3.5 days men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies, refusing them burial. So it's 3.5 years, 3.5 days. Relatively long period of time, very short period of time. Short and torrid. And it's as if during the 3.5 days, the Christian testimony is finished. You know, nobody's out there shouting it. These witnesses were. And for a while, it's just gone. Yet we know that when Jesus returns, there will be faith on earth. So they're not all dead. They're just in hiding. After 3.5 days, verse 11, a breath from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And then you're into trumpet number 7, which follows on from this. So a long period of witness, powerful witness, a short period where the church is almost missing, presumed dead. The response of the vast part of the world is rejoicing. They're thinking, great, no more church. Great, no more Christian witness. We can do what we want, like we've always wanted to anyway. Nobody to prevent us. But then something amazing happens. Something amazing. It's not that surprising because we've been waiting for it for several thousand years. Jesus returns and slays them with the breath of his mouth. Very easy for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, similar passage. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So Jesus is going to reappear on planet Earth with him, all those who have previously died who are believers. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so there will be people who are alive, who are believers on planet Earth when Jesus returns. There will be some left till the coming of the Lord. We'll certainly not get to heaven before those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there were the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who see it happen The godless ones who have been rejoicing and see it happen will be astonished. They'll be absolutely gobsmacked. I mean, there will be nothing like that in any of their experience. Not to see one person raised, which might be the experience of some people in their life, but to see many raised, thousands, maybe millions, perhaps billions. Those who see it will be astonished. And imagine their jaw drop then when that happens. When the dead who are in Christ are raised and people see it. We who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So there we have an interpretation, if you like, of the two witnesses, their life, their death, and their resurrection. And they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I believe it describes our future. Whether we're among those who are already dead and go there first, or among those who are presently alive when Jesus returns, and it will be just as glorious. And we'll get to see the faces of those who are mocking and cursing God. So it's wonderful. It's wonderful, it's sweet, yet it's sour. The resurrection of believers, the gathering together of believers, the return of Christ. It's covered in more detail later. We're looking forward, getting glimpses all the time of future events. You can't easily go with prophecy. It's very hard to get the timing and the order sorted out, because you're always jumping and looking forward. But what can we say? The third interlude expands on the activities of the beast, introduces the false prophets, and completes a very unholy trinity. And a trinity that copies badly all of the activities of God in the earth. There'll be counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. Yet here, or where we were, and there as well, as at the end of interlude 3, we're taken to the end picture, where we see the return of Jesus destroying the enemy with the word of his mouth. We're ushered into glory, and it's fantastic. Will God have any difficulty sorting out evil? It looks impossible. I said this, I think, each time I spoke. It looks impossible. You look on the 9 o'clock news, the 10 o'clock news. It just looks insurmountable problem. But Jesus will sort it out with the breath of his mouth when he appears. It will be very easy for him to put it straight when he returns. No wonder the church throughout the ages has had this return of Jesus as a blessed hope of eternal life. You know, it's no wonder that they focus one day, the skies won't hold him back any longer and he'll appear. And if we're alive, we'll see him with these eyes. If we're dead, we'll have better eyes to see him with. It's no wonder that the church has looked forward to that day. And we should be people who look forward to it as well. Whatever happens in between now and then, however long that is, we don't know. Maybe it's a few months off, maybe it's years off, maybe it's decades or centuries off. But we are those who are waiting for the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to present us as a holy, blameless in his sight. So why don't we just pray and we'll worship him again. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glimpses of glory that we get in the Scripture. Thank you that even though all the answers aren't necessarily laid out in simple order for us, and there's questions, is it this, is it that? There's plenty of that. We know that our minds aren't capable of grasping it all, and you have to paint this picture language for us to help us. We appreciate it, Lord, that you've gone to so many times to tell the same story in several different ways to give us a better grasp of it. I pray you'd help us to let these truths sink into the deep parts of our souls, so that we would have within us the power and energy to deal with what comes our way in the future, whatever that life might bring us, that we would have within us the resource plugged into the olive trees, drawing on the energy of God for whatever you bring. And I pray that we wouldn't be like those who are shallow on the outer fringes, whose faith fails because there's no substance. But we'll be those who've got deep roots into you, that no matter what comes our way, we're able to draw up nourishment from you. Jesus, we pray you'd protect each person in this room. Each one of us would know your your strength and your succor, your comfort from the great things that you bring to us from the scriptures. Amen.